gospel. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more precious. There is nothing more powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is literally the power that turns the world upside down. It's the power that shakes kingdoms and transforms nations. It's the power that delivers people from death to life, from darkness to light, from deep grief and terrible suffering and traumatic pain to inexpressible joy and abiding peace and unbreakable resolve. And Father, how we respond to this gospel represents the most important decision we can possibly make in this life. And so I pray this morning for open hearts and open minds, God. I pray for your Holy Spirit to preach your word to us yet again. Fill us with your presence. Regenerate our hearts that we might respond with saving faith to all you have done for us in Jesus Christ. It's in his powerful and matchless name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, we're going to dive right in this morning. So if you have your Bibles or Bible apps, and I hope you do, why don't you open up to Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the chair or the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that home with you. Today is our gift. If you are new to the Bible, the book of Acts falls in sort of the last third of the book, what we call the New Testament, comes after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, some of you are just staring at me. I'm talking about opening your Bibles today, so go ahead and just grab them. All right. I will say just a confession right up front. Today was very difficult for me to put this sermon together. I had to answer well over 1,000 texts yesterday, right, about my CU Buffaloes. And I'm going to do my best to restrain myself, keep my own idolatry out of this passage, and restrict my references to Coach Prime so that we can hear from Jesus. Amen. All right, awesome. And I also have to care for Paul Meyer and Natalie Meyer, and they went to TCU, so I'm very aware as a pastor. That'll even get harder in the weeks to come with Nebraska and CSU, so just prepping you guys on that. Okay, anyway, today we are dealing with a far more important question, and that question is how you respond to the gospel. How do you respond to the gospel? And how you answer that question, friends, and I just get so excited about this, determines your eternal destiny, heaven or hell. And it not only determines your eternal destiny, but it also determines whether or not you have access to supernatural resources in this life, right? To live and to thrive this side of eternity. You see, the Bible is clear. God desires to have a relationship with us. Amen? Isn't that amazing that the God of the universe would want a personal relationship with each and every one of us? It's why he sent us his only begotten Son. It's why he fills the heart of every believer with his Holy Spirit. He not only wants to wipe away our sin, what we just sang about, and defeat the power of sin in our lives through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he wants to give us all the gifts, all the resources we need to live the lives that he has called us to lead in this world. But in order to receive those good gifts that God has for us, we first have to believe the gospel. You got to receive the gospel. Now, as I shared with the kids, right, human beings, Jesus says, respond to the gospel primarily in four different ways. There are those whose hearts are hard, impenetrable. It's like the gospel hits concrete. It finds no purchase. Then there are those whose hearts are like the rocky soil. There may be some initial growth there, but the gospel can't take root, so it doesn't stand the test of time. And then there are those who have soil that's already occupied, right? The gospel becomes just another thing on the list, another event on the schedule. Eventually, it's choked out by all the other things that we are engaged in. And then finally, there is the good soil, right? The soil that is rich and full of nutrients and ready to receive the gospel message, and it produces 100-fold, Jesus says. And all of us, I'm sure, over the years have responded to the gospel, maybe actually in different ways, maybe in all four of those ways at different points in time in our lives. I know for me, I can remember when my heart was hard. People were preaching the gospel to me, but it was not sinking in. All right, and the enemy would just come and snatch it away. Or I can think of times in my life where I had other priorities, and it just would choke the gospel off. And thankfully, I find myself in a place now where hopefully what I have to offer God is the good soil of my heart. What about you? Where do you find yourself today? Where did the people in Paul's day find themselves? How did they respond to the gospel? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so if you've been tracking with us this summer, you know Paul is just launching out on his second missionary journey. All right, that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 17. He's visited some of the places where he planted churches on his first missionary journey, and now he's moving into new territory, okay? He's going to expand the kingdom of God into places where it's never gone before. And as he travels from Philippi to Thessalonica and Berea and eventually to Athens, in each of the cases where he's in those cities, the people there respond to the gospel in different ways. You can see this map, see where he's been, okay? He's going to go down to Athens and eventually head on back to Antioch and complete the journey. Hundreds of miles, and he walked most of this way, right? Just amazing, this man's commitment to the gospel, all right? And again, in each of these cities, the people respond in different ways, and I want to lift up those ways for us this morning as we reflect, because you know what? Not much has changed in 2,000 years, quite honestly. People still respond to the gospel in these same ways, and so these verses really are deeply relevant to our lives today. Now, sadly, a very common response that we run into when we proclaim the gospel is rejection. Rejection. Far too many people, especially in America today, reject the gospel. They reject the unconditional love of God. They reject the amazing grace of God. They reject what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. So let's look at how chapter 17 begins and see how some of this rejection maps itself out. Now, when Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom. And on three successive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So far, so good. But the Jewish religious leaders and those who followed them were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, that's where Paul and Silas were staying, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers and sisters before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Clearly, the gospel is a disruptive force in the world. Amen? And not just spiritually, right? It doesn't just disrupt our hearts. It doesn't just disrupt our souls. It's not just a private matter. It disrupts all kinds of public and political and societal conventions. I mean, you take what happens in Thessalonica here. As a part of their strategy, Paul and Silas are doing what they always do. They find these key cities, these very important cities in the Roman Empire that are located on trade routes, and they go to those cities and they go into the synagogues there and they begin to preach to the Jews, and the goal there is to convert some of the indigenous believers so that they will then take it out into the outlying areas. And so when they arrive in the city, that's what they do. They go to the local synagogue. They start with the Jews, God's people. They proclaim to them the coming of their Messiah. Verse 3, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ," the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. Now, some of the Jews there believe. That's amazing. And a number of Gentiles do. And the number was large enough, obviously, to be noticed. Large enough to become a threat. And so the Jewish leaders and those who followed them put together this lynch mob to track Paul and Silas down. Now, you might be wondering about that. Like, why the strong reaction? Doesn't it seem a little overboard in a world where there was lots of different religious movements, right? What is going on? What is it about Christianity that makes it such a danger to the status quo? Well, verse 6 tells us the gospel, friends, turns the world upside down. Or, as I like to think about it, turns the world right side up. Right? It's really turning the world back into what it was always intended to be. Right? That's what God wants to do. He is on a mission to restore all of creation to its original glory, okay? What began in the Garden of Eden, that's what God wants to do, all right? He wants to take a world that's been ruined by sin and redeem it and restore it and renew it and make all things new. And that is why when the gospel comes into a society, comes into a city where they've never heard it before, it completely and utterly destabilizes things. It shakes up human society. Right? Well, how does it do that, you might ask? Well, by giving us, first and foremost, a new king. No longer is Caesar king. Jesus is king. No longer is our primary allegiance to the kingdoms and the nations of this earth, even America, oh, by the way. No, our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven, first and foremost. And the gospel not only gives us a new king, but it gives us a new identity. Right now, I know identity is a big thing these days, right? Everybody's talking about identity. We think identity is something we can actually choose for ourselves, right? All kinds of stuff. We talk about ethnicity or gender or sexuality, you name it. But once we respond to the gospel, our fundamental identity shifts. All right. No longer are we defined by the identities of this world. No longer are we bound by things like ethnicity, economics, age, station in life, sexuality, political affiliations, theological tribe, or life experience. No, if we receive the gospel, we now receive a new identity. Yeah, we become one with Christ. Right? We find ourselves united together in him. We become one with his body, the church, the Bible says. We are wed to him like a bride, the Bible says. We are bound to him like a servant, the Bible says. And if we keep our eyes fixed on him, if we keep our hearts stayed on him, if we keep our minds focused on him, his promise is that the gates of hell can't stand against us. Yeah. I mean, that's amazing, right? So again, you got to know, I mean, all joking aside, I really actually did have a hard time with this passage this week. I always, as I usually do my sermon prep, I begin the week by reading the passage and then I just sort of start praying on it. And I could not get verse 6 out of my head. I have been asking God and wrestling with God and praying to God and just, Lord, are we building a church here at Pepsi that's going to turn the world upside down? Like that's the call. Like, are we building a church here that only Jesus is strong enough to hold together? Right? Is that what we're engaged in? Is this a supernatural work that you and I are doing? Or is it something that we are doing in our own strength and according to our own wisdom and our own resources? Because if that's what it's about, I don't want any part of that. I want a church that only Jesus can hold together, that only Jesus can be proud of. That's what I want. So I want for us, that's what I want for Pepsi friends. And so are we seeking the unity of the Holy Spirit over the unanimity of human opinion here? Are we clinging to our common identity in Christ over our shared political or social perspectives? Are we building a kingdom-minded church that transcends tribe, tongue, nation, generation, or even theological divides? Friends, I believe this is what God wants for us. I think he wants us to be a kingdom-minded church, not defined by the EPC, not defined by the whatever thing you want to say we're defined by. He wants us to be a kingdom-minded church. He wants us to build on the rock, not on sand. He wants the soil of our hearts to be rich and fertile, not hard or rocky or full of weeds. That is why he is filling us with his Holy Spirit. That's the work he's doing in our midst. He's challenging us right now, this morning, in this moment, to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles and trips us up. The strongly held, prideful opinions that can so easily distract us from his mission. The frustrations and the hurts and the disappointments that can so easily create relational distance between us. He is calling us to lay all of that aside and take this gospel to the nations, starting right here in Parker, Colorado. All right? It's the gospel that turns the world upside down. Amen? And you and I, we are just vessels. We're just vehicles for this great work that God is doing. And the incredible, isn't it incredible that we get to be part of this? That God would entrust us with this? That just blows my mind. That never gets old. That God would entrust us with his gospel, the treasure of the gospel. Oh my gosh. I mean, I tell you, as fired up as I get about CU winning, there is nothing that fires me up like the gospel. Amen? Come on now, right? All right, so the second response then in this passage is reception. So the first response from the Thessalonians is largely rejection. The second response is reception. It's what happens when people positively respond out of their deep spiritual hunger to the word of God as it is preached. Look back at Acts 17, 10 through 15. The brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul and Silas away, again, from Thessalonica by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Here, right? Standard pattern kind of thing here. This is what they do, right? And these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jewish religious leaders and those who followed them from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul off again on his way, right, to the sea, to Athens. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, Berea was already an ancient city by Paul's day in that area. It was first mentioned by the Athenian historian Thucydides in 437 BC, I should say. It was a prosperous trade city with a large Jewish population located on the main road used by those traveling across Macedonia. And what set the Bereans apart from the Thessalonians was how they responded to the gospel. Rather than outright reject it, they examined the scriptures daily, it says, to discern whether or not what Paul was saying was true. They listened to Paul as he explained the gospel, proving that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer and then to rise from the dead, just like he did with the Thessalonians. And then they searched the scriptures for themselves to see if this was true. They tested what Paul had to say against the word of God to determine whether or not they should believe him or trust him or receive what he had to say and place their faith in Jesus as the Christ. Now, this, by the way, is what we encourage you to do as well, right? I mean, it's why we take people through the Bible every year, right? We want you to engage God's word for yourself. It's why we want you to bring your Bibles with you every Sunday. It's okay if it's on your phone. Bring it with you. Dig in. Get used to it, right? Flip through it. Figure it out. Those kinds of things. It's why we encourage you. Come and meet with us. We'll meet you at FICA. We'll meet you at the tailgate. We'll meet you wherever, right? Ask any questions you may have. Nothing is off limits. Everything is fair game. Why? Because we want you to be Berean in your faith, right? Berean in your faith. Don't just take what I have to say or what the other preachers have to say up here at face value. Search the scriptures to see if what we say is true. And yes, we do our best to preach God's word, right? Not our own, but we are as human and as fallible as the next person, especially Dan Lynch. Anyway, just kidding. Sorry, Dan. Not sorry. But anyway, all seriousness, as I said earlier, how you respond to the gospel is, again, the most important question you'll ever have to answer in this life. And so it's critical that you examine what you believe and why you believe it and why you've received it. Amen? All right, third response here in this passage is to defend the gospel. So once you've received it, okay, and once you've believed it, you are now called to defend it. You're called to proclaim it. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. This is a little bit lengthy, but it's really that famous passage. If you know this, if you know the book of Acts, that famous scene where Paul is in Athens and he's going to defend the gospel on Mars Hill. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, his spirit was provoked, meaning he got angry within him as he saw that the city was full of idols, right? I mean, that just tears Paul up inside that people would worship false gods. Just tears him up. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Now you have to understand, no one believed in resurrection back then. That was a crazy idea, just like it is today, okay? And that's why they thought Paul was sort of babbling nonsense, right? He's preaching about this man being raised from the dead. And so they take him, they bring him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And oh, by the way, this is not just an intellectual debate, all right? This is a court, actually, in Athens, all right? You might remember Socrates was executed for introducing a foreign philosophy to the city, corrupting the Athenian youth. All right. Now Paul is on trial for the gospel. Okay. So that's what's happening here. This isn't, don't think of like a university or an academy or something like this, and they're just going to have an intellectual debate. No, what's at stake here is Paul's very life. All right. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So he's trying to affirm them on some level. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Right? They were so religious, they wanted to make sure all their bases were covered. So let's make sure that we have one to the unknown God, just in case we're not aware of what his name is, right? "And what therefore you worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you." Isn't Paul brilliant? I mean, just awesome. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human beings, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all humankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of humankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we move, we live and move and have our being." Oh, by the way, he's quoting their philosophers there. That's not a Bible quote. That's a Greek philosophy quote, all right? "And even as some of your own poets have said," here's going to quote their own poets, "for we are indeed his offspring. Therefore, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men and women. The times of ignorance, no, God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, again some mocked." They thought that was foolishness. "But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went out from their midst, but some people joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Athens, as you might imagine, has always been, you know, since antiquity, one of the greatest cities in the world. At one point in time, it was the center of the known world, and even under Rome, it sort of maintained its mythical status. But by Paul's day, Athens had lost a lot of her former glory. The golden age under Pericles was about 400 years in the rear view, and now there were perhaps maybe 50,000 people living in the city. Not only that, but most scholars estimate there were around 30,000 statues or temples or shrines to all kinds of different gods and goddesses. In fact, there was a saying in Paul's day that there were more gods in Athens than men, right? I mean, that just kind of gives you a sense of what was going on. And that's, again, what provoked Paul's spirit. That's why he became so upset, because faith for Paul was not an intellectual exercise. The gospel for Paul was not just one religious idea among many. Christianity was not just another religion like all the other religions of his day. When Paul walked around Athens, he did not just see idols made of gold or silver or stone. He did not come to Athens as a spiritual tourist ready to take it all in. He saw demonic powers and principalities at work. He saw demonic forces that sought to enslave men and women made in the image of God. He saw spiritual oppression. He saw spiritual tyranny. He saw the enemy at work doing his best to try and steal, kill, and destroy that which God treasures most, human beings. Made for a relationship with the creator of the universe, the Epicureans had settled for the pleasures of this world. Made to seek God and bring about his reign and rule on the earth, the Stoics had resigned themselves to fatalism and an is-what-it-is kind of attitude about life. And maybe that describes you this morning. But friends, God wants so much more for us. And so Paul sets out to make known that which had become previously unknown to the Athenians. He proclaims and defends the gospel with great power and authority, so much so they bring him before the Areopagus, which again functioned as this kind of court of appeals in Paul's day, where these new spiritual ideas and philosophies were tested, all right? And so let me give you a sense of what that might have looked like. Let's go to this painting, this rendering in the 19th century. So this is kind of what Athens might have looked like in that day. Here's Mars Hill down below, and it's below the Acropolis, okay? Now, in modern day times, let's flip to the next picture. This is what you got, right? This is the view, all right, from Mars Hill up to the Acropolis. And if you go to Greece today, you can actually stand on Mars Hill. You can see kind of what Paul saw. Yeah, I was thinking about this, looking at this picture. I was in China several years ago. And as on a mission trip, we were meeting with university students, some of the top universities, talking about Christ, sharing our faith, evangelizing. As part of that trip, they took us to one of the largest Buddhist temples in the world. You know, just kind of tourism, right? Beautiful building, filled of all kinds of gold and statues and idols. As we toured that facility, I had to sit down. I had to find a bench and sit down. I could hardly bear to watch as Chinese person after Chinese person walked up to those idols, put money in a whatever, grabbed a thing of incense, lit it, and began to pray. It broke my heart. I started weeping. I didn't know what to do. I don't speak the language, so I can't make a defense for the gospel in this place. I couldn't finish the tour. They had to come back around and pick me up. I mean, I was so broken by what I saw. These lost people praying to dead statues. I just could not get my mind and my heart around it. It was one of the most helpless feelings of my life. I hated it. Friends, that's why I'm so passionate about sharing Christ. I want people to get in touch with what's real. This week I met with a young man, 18 years old, been through so much in his life already. We sat down and God had prepared the soil of his heart. And as we talked about Christ, he prayed to receive him. It is unbelievable to watch that happen in someone's life. And he and his family are going to join us for Alpha. So excited, right? I mean, this is what it's all about, friends. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Our kid's going to come in and join us as we move to the table here. Friends, again, how do you respond to the gospel? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Preaching Christ crucified remains a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the rest of the secular, humanistic, pagan world. But to those who are being called, Paul says, to those who respond to the gospel with saving faith, to those who receive the good news of the gospel with open hearts, Christ becomes the wisdom and power and righteousness and sanctification and redemption of God. So how do you respond to the gospel? Do you reject it? Is that your posture this morning? Do you ridicule it? Do you embrace it? Do you proclaim it? Here at the Lord's table, we say this every time we celebrate. We proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes again. We proclaim the good news of the gospel. All right, we proclaim it to ourselves. We proclaim it to our children who are coming in to join us. And then we get to go out and we get to proclaim it, friends, to the world. That's why Jesus gives us this gift, a tangible sign of his body broken for us, of his blood shed for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he blessed it and he broke it. And he told his disciples, "Take and eat. This is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, remember me." And again, the Apostle Paul said those glorious words, every time we eat the bread and every time we drink the cup, we get to proclaim the good news of the gospel to save a dead and dying world. Friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. And so let me just, as our elders come forward to prepare to serve, let me just say a couple of things. If you are here this morning and you reject the gospel, I want to caution you as strongly as I can against taking this meal. It's not for you. This is for the people of God. If you're here this morning and you have received the gospel, then come with joyful hearts, right? It doesn't matter how burdened you may feel, right? Because this is God's work. It's not your own. Come and receive what God has for you. Let his presence fill you and strengthen you and empower you and equip you for the good work that you are called to do in this world. Again, friends, these are God's gifts for God's children. Amen. Friends, this is the body of Christ. Those who eat of him will hunger no more. This is the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Your debt is paid in full. Father, it's a glorious thing, this gospel. Literally changes us from the inside out. Cannot thank you enough, God, for doing what we could not ourselves. Coming to earth to save us, to redeem us, to claim us for all eternity. Father, every time we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we're reminded of that glorious truth. And so, Lord, help us not to keep it to ourselves, but to go forth into the world and to share it with others. Lord, we pray. We pray just for open hearts as we do that. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said. Hey, let's stand and sing our final song, friends.